This morning's scripture lesson comes from Matthew 13. We're going to be reading from 24 to 35, and then we're going to skip down to 44. Please stand with me to honor God's word. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I would tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." In verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I've told you before of my love for book titles. I think you can learn a lot about a book from the book title. I'm going to give you a second thing that I love about books today. Book introductions. Sometimes you can save yourself hours of reading, maybe even weeks of a journey to get to the author's main point by reading the introduction to the book. Sometimes they hide things in there and they just say it so plainly in the introduction and it comes across much more complicated in the rest of the book. There is a tremendous introduction to C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, which has become so popular over the years. It is C.S. Lewis's masterpiece of seemingly children's literature. But if you read the introduction to this series, a short little note he wrote to his goddaughter named Lucy, after which the main character is named, you can unlock the key to why this series of books is read by both children and adults too, as they get older, and the meaning grows and grows. Let me read to you the introduction to the Chronicle of Narnia series. And this is right out of a book that I just started reading my 7-year-old daughter, Sophia. To Lucy Barfield. "My dear Lucy, I wrote this story for you, but when I began it, I had not realized that girls grow quicker than books. As a result, you are already too old for fairy tales, and by the time it is printed and bound, you will be older still. But someday you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again. You can then take it down from some upper shelf, dust it, and tell me what you think of it. I shall probably be too deaf to hear and too old to understand a word you say, but I shall still be your affectionate godfather, C.S. Lewis." How sweet would it be if C.S. Lewis was your godfather? Just amazing. I believe this introduction to the Chronicles of Narnia could easily serve as an introduction to Matthew chapter 13, which we will be studying today. For what C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia is not fairy tale, as he playfully dubs it there for his goddaughter, Lucy. What C.S. Lewis wrote was really allegory, was really symbolism, was really metaphor, was really a tool that he gave to his goddaughter so that she could take a story with lions and fawns and have it come alongside the story of Jesus Christ at work in the world and have it open it up to be a picture bigger than she ever could have imagined before. A story that actually comes alongside the true story of Jesus and actually illuminates it so you can see it maybe with fresh eyes. Maybe so that is truer than you ever even imagined before. I believe this could be an introduction to the Gospel of Matthew's 13th chapter, because in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells some stories. And there was probably a time in all of our lives when the stories Jesus told seemed odd, trivial, out of date, or maybe even irrelevant to our lives. We thought we'd become too old for such stories. But time and life circumstances have a tendency to bring us all to a place where we long and yearn for ultimate meaning and purpose. We've done some things in our life where we've reached down and attempted to draw water from the world's wells, and we've come up dry, empty, and thirsty. And as C.S. Lewis tells his goddaughter, at that point, at the point where you've dug deep into the world's wells and come up dry, empty, and thirsty, at that point, you will be old enough to start reading again. And so I'd like to take C.S. Lewis's advice and take a fresh look at the stories Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus calls them parables. And let me give you the literal definition of parable. The word literally means, as I said earlier, to come alongside. A parable is a story that comes alongside the truth and helps you see the truth from a different angle. It illuminates the truth. It lights it up. I told you I love book introductions and I love book titles. There's a book that Eugene Peterson has written. The title tells you everything you need to know about the book. It's a book on the parables of Jesus. The title is Tell It Slant. Jesus tells it slant. He comes alongside the truth and tells you a story right next to the truth so that you get a bigger, more meaningful, more powerful glimpse of the truth. We have learned over the past 3 weeks that Matthew's gospel places a special emphasis on Jesus as the king of a different kind of kingdom. Last week, we asked and answered the question, what kind of king rules in this kingdom? A powerful, generous, and demanding king. But his demands are intentionally designed to force us toward deeper levels of dependence on him. When we get to Matthew 13, there is a corollary question. Not what kind of king rules the kingdom, but what kind of kingdom does the king rule? In other words, what are the characteristics of the kingdom? We'll be reading Matthew chapter 13 and asking the question, what kind of kingdom is this? So please, I invite us all to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. I'll be in it the whole time. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to attempt to walk us through the chapter with an eye toward capturing the rhetorical pattern and tension that Jesus intended for his first hearers. It starts with the parable of the sower, right at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus tells a very famous and well-known parable of the sower. And he tells about a farmer who scatters seed in lots of different places. Some falls along a path, some falls on rocks, some falls on thorns, and some falls into good soil. Later on in the chapter, when you get down to verse 18, Jesus actually tells his followers what the parable of the sower means. And this is what he says. Pay attention to the word understanding. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. That's the seed that's thrown along the path. People get it snatched out. The truth about the kingdom of God gets snatched away when there's a lack and a failure to understand what the kingdom is all about. Jesus goes on. He says, the one who received the word that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and receives it at once with joy. But since it has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, because of his understanding about the kingdom, is what Jesus means there, he falls away quickly. The one who received the seed that fell among thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. And now Jesus tells you what the seed that fell on the good soil is like, and he comes back to this word understanding. But the one who received the word that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. And what Jesus says then is, he says, when you hear the word about the kingdom of God and you actually understand it, there's going to be a result in your life. It's going to produce fruit. It will be a life that produces fruit 160 or even 30 times more. And when Jesus gives you this parable, it's different than all of the other parables in the chapter. There are actually 7 parables in the chapter, and this one stands out as different than all the rest, because every single other parable starts with the same phrase. And the phrase is, the kingdom of heaven is like, but not the parable of the sower. Because what Jesus is doing is he's preparing you to hear about the kingdom. He's saying, look, I'm about to scatter some seed. I'm about to start throwing it left and right. And it might land on a path, it might land on a rock, it might land among thorns. But I am asking you to listen up. And here's why it's important to listen up. Because only the seed that falls on the good soil produces fruit. And not just a little bit of fruit. You see, in Jesus' day, a good harvest was about 4 to 6 times what was sown. A bumper crop, sort of the best harvest that you could ever expect, is 15 times what was sown. Jesus is saying 160 or 30, the least amount of fruit that you're going to produce if you understand the kingdom of heaven. The very least amount of fruit is going to be double even the very best crop that you could ever imagine. Get ready, Jesus says. I'm about to scatter some seed. And whether or not you understand the message of this seed, the message of this kingdom, it's going to depend, the fruitfulness of your life will depend on that level of understanding. So are you ready? Are your interests piqued? Does Jesus have you ready to listen to some of these other parables? Do you want to increase your understanding of the kingdom? Well, Jesus wants us to increase our understanding of the kingdom. And so he tells us 6 stories, 6 parables. And they reveal 3 characteristics about the kingdom. These are the 6 parables. He starts in the very next section with the parable of the weeds. He actually finishes the chapter with a parable about nets. The parable of the weeds and the parable of the nets are essentially the same parable with different objects to illustrate the lesson. But it's the same message. And so we'll talk about why Jesus starts and ends with similar parables. So it's the parable of the weeds and the nets. And then he goes on to tell the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. And then before he gets to the end where he lands back with the parable of the nets, he tells us the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. Let's start off with the parable of the weeds here. In the parable of the weeds, Jesus uses this common phrase right there in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Here's what it's really like. It's a man who goes out and he sows some good seed in his field. And as the seed starts to grow, it's wheat that he has sowed, the weed starts to grow. And right when the heads of the wheat appear, right when you go, oh, wow, we're going to have a great harvest this year, they notice that someone came, a thief came in the middle of the night, and he actually sowed some bad seed. He sowed some weeds in the middle of the field. And the weed starts growing right next to the wheat. And the servants were all distressed by this because they were just getting excited when they saw the head of the wheat sort of burst open. And they go to the farmer and they say, Master, we want to go out and pull up all the weeds because obviously we're going to have a great crop with this wheat that we planted because you're a good sower. You planted good seed. But if we have these weeds, they're going to be competing for nutrients. It's not going to be a good situation. And the farmer says, no, don't pull up the weeds because you could damage the wheat. If you try to pull up the weeds too quickly and the roots of the wheat have not taken root deep enough yet, the wheat is going to come out as well. And so he says, leave the wheat and the weeds growing side by side. What kind of a kingdom is this? It's a coming kingdom, Jesus is saying. It's a coming kingdom. You see, there's a process that Jesus says is going to play out. The wheat will grow next to the weeds of this world. And later on, he tells us that the wheat is symbolic of the children of God. And the children of God grow right up around evil in this world. And so often we get frustrated and we get angry by what we experience in the world because we experience devastating things in our life. We experience hardship in our life. Right now, we seem to be in a time as a church where we continue to host many funerals. We had 2 funerals here yesterday, some with tremendously tragic circumstances surrounding these funerals. And you go, Jesus, what about your kingdom? I thought you said you were a powerful, generous king, and it just feels like your kingdom isn't here. Jesus says, you're right. My kingdom is coming. It's on the move. It's growing. You're starting to see signs of it, but my kingdom is a coming kingdom. And in the midst of your frustration, in the midst of your devastation, whatever you're experiencing, I know the idea of a coming kingdom may not be the most comforting thing in the world, but I'll tell you this. I receive comfort in my times of trouble and struggle knowing that Jesus is honest about the nature of his kingdom. Because if Jesus said, yep, the kingdom's here, it's done, the case closed, then you go, but my experience in life is not resonating with what you're saying, Jesus. But our experience resonates with the idea of a coming kingdom. And you go, well, that's not good news. Yes, it is. And here's how it's good news. The good news of a coming kingdom is that no matter what you are going through or experiencing, there is hope. Because Jesus declares, my kingdom will come. The wheat will grow. There ultimately will be a harvest, Jesus says. And at that harvest time, the weeds will be pulled up. They will be bundled together and they will be burned, and justice and compassion and mercy will reign on this earth. Whatever you are facing, there is hope, and at the center of hope, there is trust. Trust that the kingdom will come. We talked about trust last week as Jesus asked his disciples to take nothing for their journey. As they went to tell people the good news about the kingdom of heaven, he said, hey, pack your bags with nothing physically, so spiritually you can pack your bags filled with trust. I sat in the front row, it just tears just streaming down my face as Lynette sang the song Oceans. The lyrics of that song just get to the heart of what this call to a coming kingdom looks like, what this call to trust looks like. We sang, you call me out upon the waters, the great unknown, where feet may fail. Human feet fail on waters. You need God to walk you out. You need Jesus to walk on the water with you. And there I find you in the mystery. In oceans deep, my faith will stand. Your grace, you see, the message of a coming kingdom is your grace actually abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide as I wait for the coming kingdom. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed and you won't start now. So Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters. Wherever you call me, take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. Isn't that the truth? That Jesus takes our feet to places where we wouldn't choose to go on our own so that we could understand the truth of the trust we need to have in our Savior, of the kingdom that will come one day. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. But there's also what I believe is really could be characterized as a heresy that is associated with an overly passionate view of a coming kingdom. Because a lot of times Christians go, okay, the kingdom's coming, so I'm just going to sit back and wait for it to come. I'm just going, okay, Jesus, one day you're going to bundle up the wheat and you're going to pull up the weeds and you're going to burn the weeds, so let's just wait. Let's just fold our hands or sit on our hands or do not do much, but just wait for the kingdom. That's heresy. Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just because it's a coming kingdom doesn't mean we don't work to bring the kingdom to bear now. And that's what we sang about earlier in the service. Build your kingdom here. A coming kingdom does not preclude us beginning to take some of the difficult and sometimes even devastating circumstances in our lives and using them to build the kingdom. I know of people that have gone through tremendous amounts of loss, and now they're actually grief counselors and helping other people that are experiencing loss for the first time. That's taking the idea of a coming kingdom and then bringing it to bear now. Having trust that Jesus' kingdom will one day come, but using your experience of longing for that coming kingdom to build the kingdom here. I just recently asked one of the Nicaragua leaders that went with the college students, the trip that Isaiah talked about, what they learned on their trip to Nicaragua. What was the biggest lesson they learned? And this leader was Lynette, and Lynette works with me in the office, and she went on the Nicaragua trip, and I spent a whole week not knowing who I was, where I was supposed to go, or what I was supposed to be doing. So I said, okay, Lynette, if I spent a week not knowing what my life was what I was supposed to be doing, you know, with my life and all that has to be coordinated, I said, I really want you to tell me what you learned in Nicaragua, because I need some payback for the confusion that I endured, okay? So she looks at me and she said, this is what I learned. She's been going for almost 10 years. And she said, I learned that it's getting better. I thought, what a lesson. She said, as I've seen the feeding center that the chapel started about 3 years ago, work with these kids over a 3-year time period, I actually see these kids are healthier. I actually see that they're more joyful. They're actually being taken care of. They're experiencing love on a more regular basis. This is a picture here of all the kids involved in the feeding center that the chapel sponsors in León, Nicaragua. They're holding these green folders. In those green folders are diplomas. And these diplomas are because they graduated from the William & Mary College Nicaragua trip, School of Hygiene and Self-Care. They taught them about brushing your teeth, and bathing, and nutrition, and how to take care of their bodies. And there are these pictures of these kids are standing on the stage in this little church in the middle of nowhere in León, Nicaragua, and they're smiling, and they're proud. And there's a man with a white shirt in the middle of that picture, and that's Pastor Chepe, who we heard from. He wrote us a letter in our last series. And they have a pastor that's coming alongside their families to care for them. And the kids actually look healthier. They're growing stronger. It's getting better. That was the lesson that Lynette learned. And that's the lesson of a coming kingdom. It's in process. It's not a not yet kingdom come. It's an already but not yet all at the same time. The wheat is growing. The heads have appeared. The children of God are working for justice, mercy, and compassion. What the kingdom will look like, the children of God must work to make the world look like that now. So what kind of kingdom is this? It's a coming kingdom. But then you go into the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. And let me just describe this parable to you. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a mustard seed, which is just a tiny seed, Jesus says. And you take this tiny seed and you plant it into the ground. You plant this mustard seed into the ground and it's going to grow. And a normal mustard seed would actually grow into kind of a large bush, about maybe 6 feet tall. Maybe 7 feet tall. That's what a normal mustard seed would grow into. But Jesus says, you know, this mustard seed is actually going to grow into the size of a tree. It's going to be even bigger than what you could imagine. I mean, a 6 foot tall bush is kind of like a tree to me. But not in Jesus's words here. He says it's not going to be what you would normally see, because a tiny seed to a 6 foot tall bush, that's pretty good. But this is going to be a tree. And it's going to be a tree so large that birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He takes what already is a profound contrast from a little mustard seed to a 6 foot tall tree to even making it a greater contrast. The tree is going to be so big that birds are going to come and land in the branches. Then he says the kingdom of heaven is actually like yeast. And it's like yeast that a woman takes and mixes into this large amount of flour. And if you know how to do some metric conversions there, at the bottom of the page, there's a little footnote. The large amount of flour, the word that Jesus uses there, actually refers to about 6 gallons of flour. This is a ton of flour. It would feed about 100 people. 6 gallons of flour. This yeast works all the way through that dough. Now, what's interesting here is that yeast is usually a negative symbol in the Bible, representing sin. You can see this in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, that no grain offered to God could have yeast in it. If you want to pull that reference up for me, Leviticus 2, 11, every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in an offering made to the Lord. And all throughout Scripture, they're saying, get rid of yeast. The Passover feast is bread that is not leavened. It has no yeast in it, because yeast becomes this symbol of sin in the Bible. I even found an internet Bible scholar, you know, one of those self-proclaimed internet Bible scholars, that said that yeast was always viewed negatively in the Bible. Not here. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like yeast. So what kind of a kingdom is this? It's a counterintuitive kingdom. It's a coming kingdom, but it's also a counterintuitive kingdom. The little tiny seed doesn't just grow up into a great big bush. It actually grows up into a great big tree. And yeast, which your entire scriptures are talking about as a negative symbol of sin, actually becomes a positive symbol about how God works. What kind of kingdom is this? It's a counterintuitive kingdom where God takes even sin, even our wrong actions, even our pride, even our arrogance, even our sarcasm, as I'll tell you, and works his kingdom in it and through it. I experienced the kingdom of heaven being used with yeast in my own life when I first started coming to the chapel. It was probably the third Sunday I had attended the chapel as a freshman in college. And I remember just hearing so much about our pastor emeritus, Dick Woodward. And he was just quoted so frequently. And Dick Woodward said this, and Dick Woodward taught that. And Dick Woodward had a take on this. And it's really important that we all understand this. And I kind of had a chip on my shoulder, because I was just coming to this church and I thought, you know, I grew up at the church that Dick Woodward founded in Virginia Beach. And I've never heard people quote Dick Woodward this much. This is a little bit of a crazy thing. And so I remember the pastoral intern at the time, a guy named Mike Cook, he came up to me and he said, Travis, I'm so glad that you started coming to the chapel. He said, what did you think of the service? And I'm just going to warn you, you're about to hear your pastor, but I wasn't your pastor back then, say something really mean. I mean, this is just terrible. I can't even believe I said this. But I'll tell you how God used it. He said, what did you think of the worship service? And I said, well, I was so inspired by the worship service today, I dedicated my life to Dick Woodward. I mean, what a jerky thing to say. And Mike Cook looks at me with all sincerity, says, that is great. He goes, I meet with him every Thursday. Do you want to come next week? And I was ashamed. I said, of course I would, Mike. I'll come next Thursday. And that is how I first met Dick Woodward. Mike Cook, because of my jerky, sarcastic comment, he took me seriously and brought me to see Dick Woodward. And that was the beginning of a relationship with one of the great mentors of my life. Someone who served as the bedrock foundation to keep me on track through last year when I faced new challenges in my life. I was able to meet with him almost every week and gain that wisdom. And I look back and I go, that whole relationship started with yeast. That whole relationship started with yeast, the yeast of pride in my own life. But God takes yeast and he works it through the dough, and he brings good things out of it. And I'll tell you, it was one of the great privileges of my entire life to be able to serve at Dick Woodward's funeral last week. And it all started with yeast in my own life, because what kind of kingdom is it? It's a counterintuitive kingdom. God works mysteriously behind the scenes. He's always working mysteriously behind the scenes. I have a small contingent of people. I think it's small, but I'm gonna throw them a bone here. They're always saying, give us some Bible nerd stuff. Like, say something that we've never heard of before on Sunday. Okay, so here, for anyone that wants Bible nerd stuff, here's your Bible nerd trivia for today, okay? Genesis 18:6, okay? Genesis 18:6 is a picture of God showing up to Abraham in three travelers, three visitors, okay? It's this strange, group of people that show up, and it's obvious after they leave that the Lord was visiting Abraham, and Abraham tells his wife to take some flour, and I'll tell you the amount of flour he says to take. It says in 18:6, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, he said, get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread for these visitors. Three seahs of flour is 22 liters or 6 gallons. It's the exact same amount of flour that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13. Because Jesus wants us to see the truth of what it took Abraham a few moments to realize, that God often shows up mysteriously. These visitors, these mysterious characters, really the Lord pursuing Abraham in his life, the Lord confirming the promise he made to Abraham, and Jesus is sort of trying to jog your memory back to this strange amount of flour. Why would you need 6 gallons of flour for three guests? You wouldn't. Only in a counterintuitive kingdom where God is mysteriously at work behind the scenes, taking yeast in our own lives and bringing good about from it. Then we get to the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. In the hidden treasure and the pearl, there's a man who's just going along his normal day and he finds treasure in a field and it's so beautiful, it's so valuable. He hides it again in the field, sells everything he has and buys the field. Then the pearl, you have a merchant that's looking for fine pearls and he actually finds one of great value and he sells everything he has to buy the pearl. We learn several things about the kingdom of heaven here. First, it's open to anyone. You have a farmer and a merchant, a farmer who has a very common job and a merchant who has sort of the high society job. Sort of the white collar versus blue collar type of employment here, the farmer versus the merchant. And both are able to find and encounter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is open to anyone. The second thing you learn about the kingdom of God is some stumble upon it and some are searching diligently. The merchant is searching for the fine pearl. The farmer just so happens, he comes across it in the field. Some of you are here today because your wife said, please come to church with me. Some of you are here today because your husband said, please come to church with me. Some of you said, I'm just kind of at my wit's end and I don't know what to do with my life, so I'm showing up here. I met a man last week. He was here because his daughter spent the night at a friend's house and he had to pick her up. And he said, well, if I have to pick her up at 10:15, I might as well come to the service. Some of you are here just kind of stumbling upon it. Others of you have been searching diligently for the truth and the meaning of life for many years, and you're desperate to see if Jesus will reveal that truth to you. You're desperate to see if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life as he proclaims. The good news is both people, those who stumble upon it and those who are searching diligently, both of them are able to find the kingdom. But ultimately, when we ask the question, what kind of kingdom is this? What do we learn from this parable? What kind of kingdom is this? The answer is, it's complete. It's a coming kingdom, it's a counterintuitive kingdom, and it's a complete kingdom. You see, once the farmer finds the treasure, he sells everything he has to get that field. The merchant, the same thing. He finds a pearl, he sells everything he has to get that pearl. It's a complete kingdom. Once the kingdom is in view, nothing else is necessary or needed. I'd like to quote the great theologian Isaiah Thomas, the one who stood up here and did the blog earlier. I mean, he was just dropping profound wisdom on us all. He said, if God is anything, he's everything. That's the message of the kingdom. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. God has a plan for us to build his kingdom, and we can either run from it or we can embrace it. And this is why I believe Jesus ends all these parables by going back to the parable of the nets. And the parable of the nets, remember, is essentially the same parable as the parable of the weeds. It's telling you that it's a coming kingdom, that there's a time in the future when this kingdom will come about here on earth. And Jesus is basically, by ending with this parable of the nets, he's saying, keep your eyes on the future. You know, the majority of your life could be spent chasing after things that rust. Stop chasing after things that rust. Keep your eyes on the future. Know there's a coming kingdom, and that it's counterintuitive. You're going to have to adjust the way you live in order to think properly about it. But it's a complete kingdom. And so as Jesus even tells everyone to put their eyes on the future, he finishes with a question. And it's the same concept that he started with. The question is, do you understand? Because Jesus knows that whether or not we bear fruit in our lives depends on how well we understand the coming counterintuitive but complete kingdom. And so if you really want to understand this, verse 37 unlocks the key to the whole seven parables that Jesus tells. Because in verse 37, you learn that the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. That the sower of the seed is Jesus himself. The sower of the mustard seed then just might be Jesus. The person kneading that yeast through that large amount of bread, they're Jesus too. And maybe, just maybe, the one looking for that treasure hidden in the field is Jesus himself. We are his treasure. For he has given himself to us and for us as he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You see, most of us have heard these stories before, or at least we've heard of these stories. But maybe today we will be old enough to hear them as Jesus wanted us to hear them. Maybe today, as we hear them, we would have the courage to tell Jesus what we think of the story. For he did more than just tell us a story. He actually lived this story for us. He died this story for us. For he was, is, and always will be our affectionate Lord and Savior. Will you please stand as we declare this truth together?